Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as you hovered over the waters during the creation of the world, now hover over us this morning and over these words. Hover over our minds and hearts as we listen, and work that miraculous transaction whereby you take the blind and the deaf, inadequate, hard-hearted people such as we know ourselves to be, and awaken in us new life, new passion, and new joy for the glory of the one who sits on the throne. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Our Easter sermon series, The Great 50 Days, should have ended last Sunday on Pentecost because that was the end of the 50 days of Easter. However, I want to preach one last sermon in this series this morning. Over the past 8 weeks, we looked at resurrection hope, faith, security, life, consequences, results, and power. This morning, I want to end by looking at resurrection purpose, on how the resurrection of Jesus gives us a new purpose in our lives. In his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren writes, "It's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by his purpose and for his purpose." I like that first part. It's not about you. Now, this can be hard for us to take, but that doesn't make it any less true. In order to figure out our purpose, no matter how young or old we are, no matter what season of life we might find ourselves in, we need to start with God. As Warren says, we were born by God's purpose and for God's purpose. And we need to trust that God has a calling and a plan for our lives. Despite what some people might think, Scripture tells us over and over again that we are not here by accident. God made us and formed us. He created us, designed us, and has called us for a purpose. In fact, calling and purpose always go together. In calling the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "Before I made you in your mother's womb, I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart for a special work." Scripture is full of stories of God calling people, how they answered, and what God's purpose was for their lives. And God continues to call people today. Our reading from the book of Isaiah that Gracie just read gives us a perfect example of the powerful calling of God in the lives of his people. Uzziah, the king of Judah, had just died after a 52-year reign that was faithful to God in his commandments. The nation was in mourning, and so the prophet Isaiah went to the temple to pray and to intercede on behalf of the people. It was there that God pulled back the curtain and revealed a powerful vision of himself sitting on the throne. Verses 1 to 4 reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Uzziah, the earthly king, had died. However, when Isaiah lifted his head in worship, he saw another king. He saw the ultimate king, the one who sits on the throne of David forever. At his side were angels praising and glorifying God. The substance of their songs of praise was the declaration of God's holiness and consisted of a single word repeated three times in succession. You see, God isn't simply holy, or even holy, holy. God is thrice holy. Enthroned in heaven, surrounded by the multitude of the heavenly hosts, this thrice holy triune God issues this call in verse 8. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? This morning, as we reflect on the life of purpose that Jesus offers us through his resurrection, I want to look at three declarations in the prophet Isaiah's call story to help us better understand and live out God's calling in our lives. So declaration number one, if you belong to Christ, you are called to mission. If you belong to Christ, you're called to mission. Now verse 8 reads, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people. Now, I think that we are so familiar with this story that we can miss how radical this calling was. Think about it. God could have sent any number of his angelic messengers to accomplish this task. I mean, after all, he had done this many times before in Scripture. And there were definitely benefits to using angels instead of people. Angels always had the undivided attention of their audience. Angels were always taken seriously. Angels never got the message wrong. And angels always returned to the one who had sent them saying, message received, mission accomplished. However, in spite of being surrounded by a host of angelic messengers, God in his sovereign wisdom chooses to send a person. A person who, in Isaiah's own words, is a man of unclean lips who dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. A person who was weak, inadequate, and fearful, prone to wandering and to failure. Someone just like me, and someone just like you. Despite all of his deficiencies, despite the fact that an angel most certainly could have got the job done quicker and more effectively, God sent Isaiah. He called him and gave him a mission. And similarly, despite all of our deficiencies, God sends us too. He calls us and gives us a mission. Now, the dictionary defines mission as a continuing task or responsibility that one is destined or fitted to do or specifically called to undertake. Three words stand out for me in this definition: destined, fitted, and specifically. And all three point to the uniqueness of calling. And what is the mission that God calls us to? Well, the Apostle Paul puts it clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, where in one short paragraph, he uses one word five times. See if you catch it. Paul writes, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the message of reconciliation, that he was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, not counting our sins against us. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There it is. We are, as Paul says, Christ's ambassadors, called to the message and to the ministry of reconciliation. We speak for Jesus, and we bring a message of reconciliation and peace, a message that brings warring parties together, a message that brings people, a sinful people, into relationship with a thrice holy God. God has not only called a truce, He no longer holds our sins against us. And He makes this appeal to the world, to our friends, our families, our neighbors, through us. Although we will all share this message in our own unique way, using the gifts, talents, abilities, personality, education, and experiences that God has given us, if we belong to Christ, we've all been called to this mission. It's not just for clergy or for church leaders. It's not optional. We are not free agents. The words from the movie Mission Impossible, "This is your mission if you choose to accept it," are not spoken by our Redeemer. If we belong to Christ, we're called to the mission of reconciliation. It's that simple. And as we live out this mission, we need to remember that our calling is to build bridges, not walls. As such, our message needs to be shared with love and respect, by seeking common ground with people, not judging them or allowing our pride to get in the way. One preacher puts it this way: a love of reconciliation is not weakness or cowardice. It demands courage, nobility, generosity, heroism, and overcoming oneself rather than one's adversary. It is the patient, wise art of peace, of loving, of living with one's fellows, after the example of Christ, with a strength of heart and a mind modeled on His. The question is, how does all this work? How is this ministry and message of reconciliation carried out? Well, summarizing the gospel and our calling to share it, Paul writes in Romans 10:10-17, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" The ministry of reconciliation happens through the work of evangelism, whereby we witness to and share our faith in the finished work of Jesus. The word evangelism comes from the Greek words euangelion, which means good news or gospel, and euangelizo, which means to announce, to declare, to bring, or to proclaim. Although we often define evangelism as simply sharing our faith, I think it's better defined as teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Let's unpack this. Evangelism is teaching. That is, presenting, preaching, or explaining the gospel, the good news of God in Christ that leads to salvation, with the aim to persuade, convince, convict, convert, or win followers to Christ. Now, maybe as I'm saying all this, you're sitting there thinking, well, that's easier said than done. Right? That's for people who are better equipped. That's for pastors and teachers. That kind of thinking couldn't be farther from the truth. We all need to learn how to evangelize, because no matter what else we do in this life, sharing the love of Jesus is our primary calling. In fact, it's not just what we're called to do, it's who we are. Not to mention the fact that this is a message that people desperately need to hear, especially in the season we're living in right now. Remember Paul's words that we just heard in Romans 10. How then will they call on him who they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to hear without you preaching? Of course, God could have sent professionals to carry out the message of redemption and reconciliation. He could have sent angels. However, for his eternal glory and for our eternal delight, he condescends to send people like you and me. I mean, it's really very simple, but let me just say it again in case you've missed it. If you belong to Christ, you are called to mission. That's the first declaration. Declaration number two. Our calling to mission is a calling to obedience and not success. It's a calling to obedience and not success. This is very clear in verses 9 to 10. And he said, go and say to this people, keep listening but do not comprehend. Keep looking but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull and stop their ears and shut their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed. God doesn't just call us to faithfulness when the conditions are favorable. God calls us to faithfulness even when we look at his calling and say, I don't see any chance of this turning out well. The people are not going to take this message. Isn't there another way? I'm sure those kinds of thoughts were going through Isaiah's mind. Yet God simply smiles and says, this is the plan. Your obedience, your faithfulness to what I've called you to. Now this can be hard for us to accept in a culture that is so overly focused on performance, success, and overachievement in every area of life. However, when it comes to God's calling, success is definitely not guaranteed, and nor is it necessarily the goal. In fact, the exact opposite is often true. Like Isaiah, our calling and mission is simply to obedience, not to success. Rico Tice, a pastor from London who created the Christianity Explored program for evangelism, was once asked how he understood the ministry of evangelism. His response was what he called the four P's. The four P's. Now, three of these make perfect sense to me. However, the fourth one, I think, will stop you dead in your tracks. Number one, you have to be passionate about the glory of God and his mission. It can't be an extraneous thing. It can't be one thing among others. It has to be the core thing. Right? We glorify God by passionately pursuing his mission and making disciples. Number two, preach. You have to preach Christ boldly and unashamedly. Right? That is the core message and the whole point of evangelism. Number three, pray. Right? We pray because this is an impossible mission unless God does the miraculous. So passion, preach, pray, and number four, this is a difficult one, permission to fail. Permission to fail. There it is again, as I've already said, we have a hard time with this. Right? We are disinclined to give ourselves permission to fail. And we are disinclined to give each other permission to fail. But if you look at the calling of God and the history of his sending people out, every one of them walked in the bold faith believing this could go really badly. In fact, if there is not permission to fail within us in this pursuit of our God-given calling, we're never going to take that first step of faith. Church growth experts argue that two questions churches need to constantly ask themselves are, what is the business of the church? And how is business going? What is the business of the church, and how is business? What if we were to ask Isaiah those two questions? Isaiah, what's your business? Well, I'm a prophet called to proclaim the message of repentance and call people back to God. Oh, and how's that business going, Isaiah? Anybody repenting? Anybody turning back to God? Is there anything changing at all? If you followed Isaiah throughout his lifetime and you asked him that question, I suspect he would sigh deeply and say, not good. In fact, the only thing changing is that people are getting harder and more resistant to the message, more rebellious. But despite this reality, despite this failure, Isaiah continued in obedience to bring God's message to the people. Why is that? I suspect it's because what Isaiah may have called failure, and what we may have called failure, was exactly the calling to which God had said, be obedient, be faithful. And I suspect there were many times in his ministry when Isaiah looked back on that incredible vision that he had of God enthroned in heaven as a reminder to himself of why he was doing what he was doing, and as an encouragement to stay the course and to remain obedient, even in the face of constant hardship, failure, and even persecution. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2, I think, puts the same thing this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I am no stranger to failure in ministry. And we are no strangers to failure in life. When we experience hardship, pushback, and even failure, when our efforts to evangelize our family and our friends fall on deaf ears or outright rejection, we shouldn't listen to the people around us or to the voices in our own head. We need to listen to God and to that great cloud of witnesses cheering us on from the sidelines. We don't focus on the failure. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We come back to him. No, we run back to him. And every place that looks like failure and feels like failure and stinks like failure, Jesus assures us, we will make this right. Friends, we know how the story ends. Jesus' victory, secured and finalized with the declaration, it is finished, and proven by the resurrection and the ascension, is our victory as well. A victory that overshadows and redeems any failure that we will experience in this life. Personally, relationally, professionally. If we belong to Christ, we've been called to mission, and that mission is not to success. That mission is to obedience. That's the second declaration. And finally, declaration number three, our calling to mission will be a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience to the same direction. A phrase I borrow from the title of Eugene Peters' book, a great book on the Psalms of Ascent. I encourage you to read it. Verses 11 to 13 read, "Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate, until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. Even if a tenth part of it remain, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. Picture the scene. God is high and lifted up. Isaiah receives this less than glamorous calling and job description. I imagine him pausing for a minute as the weight of that calling kind of settles. And then he asks, how long? Right, how long am I going to have to do this? And although God responds with a graphic image of complete desolation, complete destruction, foreshadowing the exile of his people, he ends with a faint glimmer of hope that is so easy to miss. The holy seed is in its stump. Now, that may not sound like much to us. That may not sound like much to hope in as we think of Isaiah's experience and the experience of the exile of God's people and the destruction of Jerusalem. However, there's great hope in these words. The holy seed is in its stump. Right? These words echo Genesis 3:15, where in the middle of the curse after the fall in the garden, God says, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It harkens back to the seed promised to Abraham in Genesis 17, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And to the seed promised to King David in 2 Samuel 7, who would sit on David's throne and reign forever. You see, we know what Isaiah did not know. Isaiah 6 is set in the year King Uzziah died, in 740 BC. That would be almost three-fourths of a millennium before this promised seed would eventually come in the person of Jesus in a lowly little stable in Bethlehem. Long after Isaiah had died and was buried, and his remains had returned to the earth. But it would come nonetheless. Because God is always faithful to keep his promises. Isaiah's story shows us that our mission will always be one of watching, waiting, sometimes even suffering, as we long and hope for the promised fulfillment. Our mission is a mission of patient endurance, not instant gratification. In fact, the people of God have always been a waiting people. Right? There's nothing instant in our spiritual experience. Our lives are always lived with a long view in mind. And so because of this reality, the question has to be, how do we do this? How do we follow this call? Where do we get the motivation, the power, the courage, the resilience for this in the midst of everyday living and sometimes difficult, difficult living? Well, I think there's a hint in Isaiah's reaction here. Right? Faced with this awesome vision of the glory and thrice holiness of God, Isaiah understood his own condemnation. Woe is me, he proclaims. But he equally understood his own deliverance. When in verses 6 and 7, the angel touches his tongue with a coal from the altar, symbolizing his cleansing and forgiveness. And immediately in that moment, Isaiah responds, now I want to go. In other words, once he was forgiven, there was no reluctance on his part. I'm sure Isaiah would have been familiar with what a previous king had written 300 years before King Uzziah died. It was King David who wrote in Psalm 51, Cleanse me. Create in me a pure heart. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then, knowing that I have been forgiven, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Similarly, once Isaiah knew that he had been forgiven, his response was instantaneous. If you've done this for me, then send me as an instrument to make this known to others. You see, God doesn't just leave us to this difficult calling in our own strength. The same grace that found us, the same grace that forgives us, the same grace that calls us, also empowers, equips, and sustains us in that calling. Do you think your problems are insurmountable? Do you think you've been waiting for a long time, experiencing failure, more failure than success, praying the same prayers over and over again? God, I don't know what's going to happen to my children, my grandchildren, my parents, my friends, my job, my finances, my health, this pandemic. God, this is too big. I can't do it. These things may look big in our eyes, but our God, who sits high and lofty on the throne, our God, who is worshipped as thrice holy by a multitude of angels, our God, who created the entire universe, is infinitely bigger than our problems and our failures. When Isaiah experienced this vision and received this calling from God, I doubt that it was with a swagger or an inflated chest that he said, "Here I am, send me." It probably sounded more like this: "I'm here. Will I do? Do you think you might be able to use someone like me?" It's only by his grace, it's only by the unmerited grace of God, that we are saved, that we are called, that we are sent. And our mission is a long obedience in the same direction. In John 20:21, the risen Jesus stood in the midst of his disciples, and he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Like Isaiah, we are called by God to mission. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we could keep the gospel for ourselves. He didn't die and was raised again. He died and was raised again so that we could live a life of purpose. God the Father sent Jesus. And Jesus sends us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are called to share in the ministry of reconciliation and evangelism, to invite people into a saving relationship with God in Christ. We need to understand that this calling is not to success, but to obedience. We also need to understand that this calling is way too big. In fact, it is impossible if left solely up to us. But thankfully, we serve a God who delights in saying, "Watch what I'm going to do through them. Watch what I'm going to do through them." And for all eternity, as we gather around the very throne room that Isaiah was given a glimpse of in his vision so many years ago, we will celebrate what God has done for his glory through weak and broken people like ourselves. God says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" How will you respond? Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Holy Spirit, may our hearts be filled with what already fills the earth. We pray that You would win eternal praise to Your matchless name as people like us who have already tasted of the goodness of the Lord and have already begun to see His glory and beauty are used for the great ingathering of the bride of Christ. So that on the last day, when we see Jesus face to face, we will hear Him saying to us, "Look at what we accomplished as you humbled yourself and chose the path of obedience. Well done, good and faithful servant." Until then, send us forth, Lord, into the world to live out our calling with joy and expectation for Jesus' eternal glory, for the spread of His name, and for our eternal joy. This we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.